Are you all like me? Do you like the beginnings of things? I love the beginnings of things. You know, it's like when the lights go down and the curtains go up and anything is possible. That thing that's coming can just be the greatest thing. So right now, you're sitting there and you're wondering how this is all going to go and what's going to happen. And I'm sitting here and wondering the same thing. At some point, I'm going to have to start talking and spoil it all. But just, you know, think about the beginnings of things. They're important, especially when it comes to relationships, whether they're professional or whether they're personal. The first time you meet someone and the beginnings of things, when everything is possible and you're getting to know them, it's a wonderful time. And if we key in on that, if we think about that, it can also be a touchstone for when everything seems so familiar and you can go back and remember, hey, you know, bring those elements back into relationships. It's the beginnings of things. I love that. Okay, I got to start this thing now. No more messing around. Marion has been wanting to see the movie Heaven is for Real for weeks, and so yesterday we finally did. And how many of you have seen that movie, Heaven is for Real? Okay, about half or so. You know, for those of you who haven't seen it, it's a story of a pastor's son. In family living in Nebraska, and he is a pastor of a Wesleyan church, and his little boy has a burst appendix that they don't catch for a few days and goes into a serious, I don't know, what you call it, trauma. And he doesn't actually die on the table, but he is, according to the little boy, as they're finding out when he comes back out of it, was translated to heaven, had a vision of heaven, met Jesus, saw relatives and unborn baby, you know, sister of his from his mother. It's an amazing story from a four-year-old, and so we're watching this movie, and it was just bringing up a lot of things. You know, I don't know how you felt about the movie. I thought it was really sweet. You know, sweet in kind of a schmaltzy way that critics are never going to respect. I understand that. But as I was watching it, you know, it was making me laugh and making me tear up at times. There's a lot of good things in it. I was aware of watching this absolutely perfect pastor, you know, Greg Kinnear. You know, he's really good looking and really cool. And not only that, they show him he also has a garage door installation business, and he's a volunteer fireman, and he's the coach of the softball. Okay. Well, I think my wife is prettier than the one he had in the movie, so I got that going for me. So there. I also noticed he gives three sermons in this movie, and every single one of my, kid you not, is 3.5 minutes long. Frank would love it. I know, see? But it is interesting. And you know, as the story goes, and he starts... there's a tension in the pastor as the boy is convincing him more and more that something truly happened. He's trying to figure out, is this vision, first of all, really real? Or is it something that the boy imagined? Is it something that he got being a pastor's son, and it was just religious iconography that was just coming out at a you know, traumatic point in his life? And it turns into a confrontation with his wife as his... things are going south with the church because they're uncomfortable with where he's taking this thing and going public with it. And so the tension starts to build. And there's one scene between him and his wife where he's struggling with this. You know, is this a myth? Is this real? Is this what? And she says, why can't this just be a mystery? And I love that line. Because we are so busy always trying to figure things out, trying to quantify them. Is this real? By that we mean, is it accurate? Is it true because it's accurate? And I think truly we're asking the wrong question. There is a point in the movie where one of the elders of the church, an older woman whose son died, he was a Marine and he died overseas, and she is really against this. She's really bitter about this, and they have this one elder board meeting, which is the nightmare board meeting that some of us have had before. But and she really hits him hard on this thing and says they're going to start looking for another pastor. Later on, as they meet and they have a conversation, it starts to come out that what she is concerned over is that her son died and his lived. And that's really what it came down to. And they have this really nice conversation, interesting conversation, where he says, do you think I love my son? And she says, yeah. Do you love yours? Of course. Do you think I love my son more than you love your son? She said, no. Do you think God loves my son more than he loves your son? And she says, no. You know, that's really what this often comes down to. You know, we're always asking ourselves, are these things real? We tend to flock to books and to movies like this that are giving us a glimpse of the unseen things. And since we haven't seen them ourselves, we're intrigued, of course, and we want to know, and that's a human thing to do. But the danger is that we keep chasing these things out there. And we miss the things that are right here. What does that banner behind me say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus holds up a paradigm for us, a way of living life that doesn't require the spectacular, doesn't require the supernatural, even though he's practicing it himself, even though it of course it's true. There's a great line from Hamlet. Y'all read Hamlet. Y'all know Hamlet intimately, right? But Hamlet turns to his friend Horatio, and he says, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Why isn't heaven real? Why isn't this boy's vision real? I have no reason to think it's not. But I also have no real reason to go run after it and seek it out. Because if we can't see the miraculous and the supernatural in every moment, are we really going to see it there? These things have been told to me as causes for hope and causes for faith. And if they are that, that's wonderful. It's wonderful. But if we end up just looking for the next spectacular thing to take us to the place of hope, then we're never really building it inside. Faith can never be built from the outside in. It has to be built from the inside out. So what is it that we can do that will start taking us to a place where these deeper questions can start to be answered? Are these kinds of things necessary for our faith? That's what I would really like to explore a little bit today. Frank and I got to go to a seminar this week, and it was a two-day seminar in Laguna Beach, and Rob Bell was officiating and running it, and it was about communication. How to be effective communicator, you know, how to develop messages, whether they're written or verbal or whatever. And he's a master communicator. And so it was a really good seminar. In the course of that, he allowed lots of questions. And people who are working on projects to kind of, you know, pitch their project to the group. And then he would, you know, talk about it, and we kind of roundtable it and see how the person could be helped. And one person started talking about a documentary that he was trying to do. And it was based on a story of a plane crash. And I might get some of the details wrong, but I'll get it close enough for our purposes, where a man who had a ticket and was scheduled to go on this ill-fated plane, for some reason couldn't get on the plane, something changed or whatever, and another man took his place, and of course the plane goes down and everyone's killed. This man who was spared has such an experience because of that, that he turns his life in a new direction and develops a ministry and does all these things. And the documentary was going to be on this man's life. And the premise of it was that God intervened to save this man in order for this ministry to take place. And at some point, the man who was doing the documentary had the opportunity to meet the son of the man who took his place, the other man's place, and died. And he gave him the screenplay because he wanted him to read it, and he was proud of it, of course. The young man got in about 10 minutes and just handed it back to him and said, I can't read this. You're saying that God loved this man more than my father. See, we got to be careful with these things. We got to be careful with the things that we talk about here. You know, I remember back at that other church that I was at for years and years, we had someone who came through who was kind of a prophet type, someone who did words of knowledge, and he lined us all up, and he was going from person to person and just giving everyone words of knowledge. Some of you, that might sound a little strange, but it's what we did. At any rate, there was this one man who was two guys from me, and he's been blind from birth, and he's just the sweetest guy you'll ever meet. And everybody kind of took care of him, you know. And the prophet guy gets to him, and he stops, and he puts his hand on him. He says, wow, God really loves you. Beautiful, right? except if you're the next guy in line. See, we say things like this without thinking. We think things like this without thinking. But it does stuff to us internally. It truly does stuff to us. Because if people who have these visions, if people who get to see heaven, if people who talk to angels and have all of these charisms, these gifts, and these supernatural events in their life, if they're the ones that God really loves and God really gifts and God shows things that he doesn't show to other people, then who are we? We have to realize that there's something else in play if what Jesus says about his Father is true. If God really does love us all, without prejudice, without bias, and unconditionally, that he doesn't love one man's son more than another woman's son. He doesn't do that. There has to be something else that we're talking about here. And we have to start changing the way that we look for God. Last week before Easter, we focused on the scripture, why do you look for the living among the dead? As much as Mary had lived with Jesus, as much as she loved him and as much as she believed what he said, she thought, she still expected him to be in the ground. She expected him to be in that tomb. We are constantly looking for God where we expect him to be. We look for him within the parameters, the limits of our beliefs, and we don't find him anywhere else because we're only looking in a certain place. The week before that, we talked about scripture in Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he said the scripture is written not with ink, but on human hearts. And we realize, even with scripture, there's something else going on here. We need to change the way we look. And I think what is going on here is that Jesus is trying to point us in a completely different direction. If we really want to find his Father, if we really want to be able to live in kingdom as he envisioned kingdom, as he lived it himself, then we have to look in a different direction. We have to change the way that we go about things. And this is what has really been hitting me lately. Looking for God where we least expect him to be. Saturday before last, we could go yesterday, was a difficult day at the Brisbane House. We've got our two middle kids going through really traumatic transitions. You know, our 23-year-old daughter, just back from college, graduated, and really doesn't know what to do next, and there's anxiety, and she got a job that was very stressful, and now she got sick because of that, and she's lost 20 pounds, and all these things are going on in her life. And then our 17-year-old son, most of you know, just getting over Bell's palsy, but is really behind in school after 4 or 5 months of trying to get his face healed and all of this. And that affects my lovely wife, and so she's such an empath. She's feeling all these things. Saturday morning, a week ago, started off in a very difficult way, you know. And then, on top of it, by mid-morning, our son, the same one, the 17-year-old, realizes that his cat is missing. Now, those of you who know me really well know that's not a big deal. See? However, as cats go, that's not a bad cat. But more importantly, Sean got this cat just before he got Bell's palsy. And then he holed up in that room with that cat for 5 months, and they bonded like you cannot believe. And that cat barely leaves that room. He's just, to have that cat go missing, realize that the back sliding door was open and it could have really gotten all the way out, was a cause for panic for him. And it caused for panic for me and for Marion, of course, because he's just starting to get better. Now what's this going to, you know? And so everything goes through the roof, so we're looking all over the place in places that cats can't even fit. I don't know, why do you look inside this thing? But, you know, we're looking everywhere trying to find this cat. So at one point, Sean goes next door to go to the neighbor's house to get his friend to drive him around the block and see if he can find the cat. Marion goes back up into Sean's room to look for the 15th time through that mess up there. And Brennan is oblivious. He's our 9-year-old. He's in another bedroom. So I just go down and I just sit in the living room. And in one of those moments, all by myself, I just feel the depression start to come over. You know, I'm prone to depression anyway, but it just starts to come on me like a blanket. I can feel it. I know this feeling. I felt it so many times. So what I do is what I always do at this point in my life. I go into centering prayer mode. And if you don't know what that is, it's a prayer without words. It's a prayer where you are literally stepping aside from your thoughts, trying to get centered, trying to get spirit to spirit with God's presence. So I go into centering prayer mode, and I'm just saying, Lord, I can't go here right now. I don't have time for this. You know, I can't go here. Please, you know. And so I'm sitting here having this prayer time. Now, I'd like to tell you that I heard God's voice. I would like to tell you that some significant scripture came to me at that moment. But what came to me was a movie quote. And the movie was Contact. And I don't know if any of you have seen The Contact, but it's about the first contact with extraterrestrial life, which is kind of bizarre. But the part that came to me was really significant. It's where the heroine of the story finally meets the alien intelligence who has presented to her as her long-dead father, died when she was 10 years old, who she just loved and still adores. And they have this conversation. And at one point, he just tells her, you know, you people, humans, you feel so lost. You feel so cut off. You feel so alone. Only you're not. He says, you see, in all our searching, the only thing that makes the emptiness bearable is each other. Why did that come to me? Can God speak through movie quotes? Can we look for his voice in unexpected places? Was that just a random firing of my brain in a moment? You know, I choose not. Because that line, that sentiment, that idea helped at that moment. When you think about it, each other is all we have. To give our presence to each other is all we have. Our presence with each other is like a campfire in the dark that holds back the blackness, holds back all those things out there that we fear. It's what we are. And now, years later, as a person of faith, I realize that in that each other is always God, always the Father, always God's presence. You cannot separate the two. There would be no each other if there wasn't God and God's Spirit and God's presence. And the each other wouldn't have meaning and purpose if it wasn't infused with God's presence and God's purpose. And so that made sense to me. That helped. And then, of course, not 15 seconds after that little revelation, Marion says, I found her! The cat had crawled into the bottom drawer of his dressers and somebody shut it. Cat was perfectly happy in there, probably would have slept all day. You know? And then we got to call Sean back, and the day started getting better again. Each other. Where do we hear God's voice? Where is he speaking us to and from? Where are we looking? Are we letting our beliefs limit the ability for us to connect with God's Spirit in real time? I was talking about some of these things at a study the following day, and a woman asked, well, then how do you connect? What is it that you do to connect? And so I told her what my routine is. 15 or 20 years ago, when I was starting my journey, it involved regular and rigorous times of centering prayer. You know, 20 and 30 minute sessions twice a day, sometimes three times a day. It involved just keeping my apartment quiet. I turned off TVs. I turned off radios. I was literally and consciously trying to live like Thomas Merton, my hero, the Trappist monk. Who loved silence, and all of the Desert Fathers and Mothers and everyone else I was reading at the time, I tried to keep things silent. And I don't do that anymore. Well, I'm married and I got kids. Can't do it anymore. It's just, house is what it is. But then Brother Lawrence intervened in my life, and Brother Lawrence was a 17th century French monk who realized that he didn't have to compartmentalize his times of prayer, but that it was something that was seamless throughout the day. And so my day is constantly coming back to center, and especially in that story I just told you was an extreme example. When things really hit, can I come back to that center? Can I do that? And so as Paul says, that continuous prayer for me is continual mindfulness, continual presence, continual awareness of God's presence in the moment. And that keeps me sane most of the time. Sometimes I can't break through. I just can't do it. Most of the time I can. When I feel that depression coming, I can step aside and I can move in a different direction. And I know enough about myself now that if I'm trying to do this in isolation by myself, I'm usually a sitting duck. I need to connect with somebody. I need to find each other again. I need to sit around the campfire with you all, You know, I can imagine all sorts of things about myself, about the nature of reality and meaning and purpose and what means nothing and so on and so forth. And then I get with everybody again and it all makes sense. Oh, yes, this is why we do this. This is why. Be able to do that yourself is what we're talking about here. How does this work? But you know what? Before you can even get there, before you can go there, what I found that there is a journey to the journey. There's a way to the way. There's something that we have to rearrange in our thinking before we can even get to the point that we're going to spend the time and put forth the effort of awareness to really make this real in our lives. And I was thinking about when Frank and I were always going someplace. What's this? We went to a retreat out in the Arizona desert last November. It was a silent retreat at a completely silent retreat center out in the middle of the saguaro forest. And there was a priest there named Father David, and he was a Canadian priest who was in charge of the whole province, his whole province, in terms of spiritual formation for new Redemptorist priests coming on. And he stepped down from that, gave it up, and took a post at the Desert House of Prayer in outside of Tucson, Arizona. And all he was doing was just, you know, these menial tasks and just kind of hanging out and caretaking and doing different things. And so I booked an hour with him because I was really interested. I'd read his bio in the little pamphlet that they had in our rooms. And the question I wanted to ask him was, you know, how is this transition going for you? You had this much responsibility. You had a post that was really high in your order. And you step aside from all that, and you leave your country, and you come to the desert. I mean, from Canada to the desert. I mean, everything was so extreme. How is this going for you? How is this transition? He says, well, you know what? I've only been into it about a month and a half now, so I'll let you know. However, he said that he welcomed the silence. He welcomed ratcheting down the craziness of his position and all of the details and all of the responsibility and everything that he had to do to be able to come to this place and be silent. And he said, you know, I'm not that far from retirement. I want to spend at least 2 years here. And he had a plan, but it didn't seem to bother him at all that he could move down like that. And that was interesting. But think about me coming and even asking the question. The fact that I even asked the question shows a bias from my point of view that bigger is better, higher is better, louder is better, more is better. Because that's the way we're wired. As many years as I've spent trying to be silent, as many years as I've spent trying to bring things into a smaller piece, I'm still seduced by all this too. And it's not that there's anything wrong with all of that. But if that's where we're looking for our meaning and purpose, if that's where we're looking for God's voice to speak to us, then we're shelving him off. With Rob Bell, those of you who don't know Rob Bell, he's a best-selling author. He's a, you know, worldwide renowned, you know, teacher and pastor and this and that. Some of you may not like his theology. That's beside the point. We were there for his communication. But he had a mega church in Michigan, and he stepped down from that a year ago or so, and now he lives here locally in Laguna Beach. And he said, he told us at one point, he said, you know, for a pastor to step down from a mega church and go to another city where nobody knows your name, nobody knows you on the street, nobody is coming on the sidewalk and talking to you and congratulating you or buying you lunch, he said it's a really good thing for your soul. Now, the analogy may not hold as well as for him because he's going from a mega church to a television show, but I'm just saying, you know, at least in terms of his personal life, he said, you know, it was really good to ratchet that thing down, to get it down to another place. Because we keep thinking that the spectacular is where it's at. We want to have these visions, all these things. Before we can learn to be present continuously, we need to learn to value the mundane. We need to learn to value what seem to us to be insignificant moments. We need to learn to value all of that territory in between the peaks. And we need to stop flying over the stuff and the substance of our lives to get to that significant place on the coastline. Life doesn't work the way we think it does. We keep celebrating and chasing celebrity and the spectacular, the one in a million. does God love them any more than God loves us? And if our life doesn't contain those things, does that mean that we are not revered by God, chased by God, drawn by God? I think I've read this, I know, here before, but I want to read it again because it's just so perfect right now. On Wednesday nights, we're going through Richard Rohr's book, Everything Belongs, and it's the gift of contemplative prayer, which is all about exactly what we're talking about here. But right at the beginning of the book, he has this little piece that appears in your bulletins. It's kind of a little author's note before the first chapter, and he titles it Inherent Unmarketability. He writes, "How do you make attractive that which is not? How do you sell emptiness, vulnerability, and non-success? How do you talk descent when everything is about ascent? How do you sell emptiness?" I already said that one. "How can you possibly market letting go in a capitalist culture? How do you present Jesus to a Promethean mind? How do you talk about dying to a church trying to appear perfect?" And then he writes, "This is not going to work. Admitting this might be my first step." I want you to think about each one of those paradoxes that he's holding up to us. Because we, like it or not, in our hearts, we still value these things. We still value success. We don't value vulnerability. We don't value emptiness. We're always trying to ascend. We're trying to grow. We're trying to build. We don't value descent, to move down into that quiet place, to be the servant instead of the master. But what was Jesus? Always descending, always at the foot of the table instead of the head of the table, always serving instead of being served. It was his place. He understood. True leaders lead from this place of compassion, of emptiness, of having gone through the deserted places in order to get to the other side with something that they can gift people with. How do you present Jesus to the Promethean mind? Prometheus, the Titan, the Greek god who is credited with creating mankind out of clay and then stealing fire from the gods and taking it to them. He's a symbol of striving and human ascent. If that's what we're about and that's what we value, and it is, then how are we going to value the things that are going to take us in the opposite direction? The first step that Rohr is talking about, the first step that we're talking about here today, is to value descent, to value silence, vulnerability, imperfection. To realize that happiness doesn't come from the opposite of all these things. Happiness comes when we use these things, allow these things to strip away everything that is false, to strip away everything that keeps us from the truth. And the truth is a person that we are only going to see when we have stripped away the beliefs that keep us from realizing he is right here, right now, in every single moment. It doesn't have to be spectacular. In fact, if it is spectacular, sometimes that's a distraction. We are really good at distracting ourselves. We use the television. We use the internet. We use Facebook. We use iPads and music and iPods. We have this constant stream of things going on. It's literally like standing in front of God, putting your hands over your ears and going, la, 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 la. Because as long as that stream of distraction is hitting us, we don't have to get to that place that is so frightening for us, that place of silence. In the silence, there's no place to hide. In the silence, we can't avoid the emptiness if it's there, or the fullness if we are tuned in. That's our choice, but it does take practice. And so first, to value these things is what's so important. Look at Mark 4:39. This is Jesus after a really long day of preaching. He's absolutely wiped out. With his last bit of strength, he tells his friends, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. This side is just packed with people. And so they get up and they start sailing across. And Jesus falls asleep in the back of the boat. And then the storm comes up, right? And so Jesus, and they're frightened out of their minds. They wake up Jesus. He's probably a little irritated. He gets up and he rebukes the wind and says to the sea, hush, be silent. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. This idea of be still there, the word in Aramaic, zigir, literally means to shut up. Literally. Hush. Some of you in your other versions, translations, it may say, cease, be still, peace, be still. Here in the NASB, they translated it hush because that's what be still is literally referring to here. Shut up. Stop talking. Turn it down. Because in that noise, we don't hear. Remember Elijah? One of my favorite scenes in Scripture. Elijah in the cave, hiding from Jezebel. He's in the back of the cave and he's hiding from her soldiers. And an earthquake comes. A firestorm goes by, a tornado, a whirlwind goes by, but he knows that God is in none of those. And then there's this little soft blowing just at the back of his neck, and he just puts his mantle over his head and walks out to meet his God. To know our God's voice, to see through the distraction to the small, still voice is what Be Still is all about, what he's trying to talk about. But there's another meaning to be still. And this one I love. At Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I can still hear the song that we sang, right? You're probably all hearing it too. But again, from Richard Rohr's book, and I don't think this is original with him. I'm pretty sure I've seen this before. Take a look. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. Be. The way that walks down is perfect for us. And I even want to look at it in terms of the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Be still and know that I am God. God, Alaha, means unity, means connection. It means multiple things functioning as one. That oneness, that connection. That is what God is about. That's what we are about as human beings. If we don't have connection, if we don't have each other, we don't have anything. There's no meaning or purpose. Be still and know that I am unity and connection in your life. It's all about this idea of complete connection. Be still and know that I am. Remember the story of Moses at the burning bush? Moses is arguing with God. He's standing before a bush that is burning and not being consumed. The Lord tells him, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And he tells him, you need to go back to Egypt and bring my people out of there. And he's arguing with them. Finally, when he's starting to acquiesce, he says, well, who should I tell them that sent me? I mean, what do I talk about? And the voice from the burning bush says, Haya Asher Haya. I am who I am. I am who I am. But Asher is one of those all-purpose pronouns that works in every gender and every number. But listen to what it can literally mean. It can mean who, which, what, that, when, where, how, because, in order that. Think of what that means. I am who I am. I am which I am. I am what I am. I am that I am. I particularly like that one. I am when I am. I am where I am. I am how I am. I am because I am. I am in order that I am. There is no other way to express God. The genius of that is that it's pure being. It's self-existence. There is no other way to express it. Words fail us. And yet the Hebrew does about the best job that can be done because all those meanings exist simultaneously. I am that I am. I am in order that I am. Pure being. Unity. Connection. Pure being. Be still and know. Know, yada, literally the word for hand. To know in Hebrew doesn't mean to think about something, doesn't mean to understand it intellectually. It means to be able to handle it. It means to have intimately experienced it. Unity, connection, pure being, intimate experience. Be still. In this case, be still, rapha, it's a different word than the one from Matthew. It literally means to let fall or to let hang down. It means to slacken or relax. Relax, especially your hands, to relax. It means to expend no effort, no exertion, and especially no anxiety. It literally is pointing to a calm, confident, and trustful state of mind in the presence of God. Complete connection, pure being, intimate experience, total trust, and then finally B. All of the above in a mindful state, aware of the presence of God that creates that trust, that creates that loss of anxiety, realizing who you are in God. Remember back in the 60s? Some of you can remember back in the 60s. I was just a child. Back in the 60s, give peace a chance, right? Give peace a chance. My little son, Brennan, every time he goes off to school, Marion walks him out, and we're saying goodbye to each other. I say, have a good day. He says, okay, I will. I said, you promise? He says, I can't promise, Daddy. What do you mean you can't promise? Well, I don't know if I'm going to have a good day. I said, but if you promise and you go out there expecting, it's a lot better chance you're going to have one, right? I can't promise. I can't promise. You know what? You don't have to know these things are true yet. That's the good news. You don't have to promise. But give peace a chance. Give it a chance. Give silence a chance. Turn off the radio once in a while. In your car, let it be silent. In your homes, quiet down. You find yourself reading Facebook and email for the umpteenth time. Shut it off. Playing those games you play. I don't know what it is, whatever you... Step away from the iPad. Do something different. Give peace a chance. Give silence a chance. Create open spaces in your life. Loosen the grip on some of your beliefs about where God speaks and where he doesn't, because he will speak to you from the most unlikely things. Movie quotes, billboards, people that you wouldn't even give two nickels for in terms of their wisdom. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. It can happen. Give God a chance. Give silence a chance. Because if you do, you might find you really like it. Let's pray. Father, it's fun to have fun in you, and it's fun to laugh, and it's fun to realize that you are in the laughter. We talked last week about you being a singing God, but you're also a laughing God. So help us to laugh and find you in the laughter. Help us to sing and find you in the song, pray and find you in the prayer. We want to find you everywhere, Lord. We want to find you in the weather of a beautiful day, the way the wind blows through us as we ride or walk, or anything that we do. Help us to give this a chance. Bring to our awareness at moments in our lives that we do have a choice and that we can choose something different than we normally do. We can choose silence. We can choose awareness. We can choose not to do the knee-jerk thing that we always do when we get depressed or angry or triggered. We can do something else, and we can find you in the center of everything. And we'll know that we know that our connection with each other is everything in you. You are the connection. Thank you, Father. Thank you for everything that you give us and all the teachers that you put in our path who are helping us if we will allow ourselves to be helped, but mostly for the presence of your Spirit, your helper who is always there. Father, we love you only because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.